So Luke chapter 4, as we look at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, let me just pray as we kick off. Father, we need your help to understand your word, to not just understand it intellectually, but to love it, to treasure what we find, to obey what we find, to trust you, to trust that your plan is to bless us and not to cause us harm. Please help us to live in service of you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Well, I was sitting at my desk writing this talk on temptation, and I heard voices. I heard voices calling to me. There were four little squares of Cadbury's Dairy Milk in the cupboard downstairs, and they said, "Come to me, come to me. You need me." I said, "No, I'm going to resist until lunchtime." 2 minutes later, I was downstairs eating it. I said to some people yesterday that I'd try and resist the temptation to mention England beating Scotland yesterday. I said I'd resist it, but then Rosemary said that I should go for it and mention it, and that she was far enough away to not get a hit from Alison and Fiona, who are Scottish fans here. But there you go. Silly examples. But the grip of temptation, it can be a very powerful thing. We know that, don't we? Maybe those classic temptations, the affair, alcohol, drugs. But it can be anything which gets out of proportion in our lives. So Marcus has been doing this series, hasn't he? God or gift, money, sex, power, are they good gifts from a good God? And yet have they been turned into God things, ultimate things that we must have and will hurt others to get? Tunnel vision on my must-have. What is it? Comfort and ease, promotion, family, health. The grip of temptation. As the blinkers come off, we just feel so stupid, don't we? How did that thing have so much power over me? What was I doing? Today's passage is about temptation, and yet, for those of us struggling in the battle, this is wonderful news, actually. Because Luke's not trying to whip us into a bit more effort. He's got something much bigger, more serious, much more freeing to say. His big point is there on the sheets. Jesus resists where we've given in. Jesus resists where we've given in. That's not guilt trip news. That's freedom news. Because you'll see on the other side, Jesus' success can deal with our failure. And the spirit that empowered Jesus to fight, that can bring us power to change. Before we get into the detail of the passage, I wanted to just grasp the kind of overarching way that Jesus resisted temptation. And this is going to sound a bit weird to start off with, so stick with me. Jesus resisted temptation by treating God as God. Jesus resisted temptation by treating God as God. An illustration to kind of get us into that. The other day, I took Phoebe to the Docklands Museum, and then we were waiting for a bus on the way home. We were waiting next to a pretty busy road. I wasn't holding her hand. I let her walk three, four steps away from me, and I said, "Phoebe, stop, come back, it's dangerous." She looked at me, and I don't know what was going through her head, but she suddenly sprinted off down the road away from me. There were railings along the road, but I could see the railings were coming to the end, and I was panicked, so I just started sprinting down the road after her. She sidestepped. I tried to sidestep with her. These shoes didn't have much grip, and I slipped and kind of scissor-kicked her to the ground. We were all safe in the end. Why do I tell you this? One, to remind you, always hold the hand of two-year-olds when you're near big roads. Point two, though, at least the real point, Phoebe failed to treat Dad as Dad, if I can put it like that. Phoebe de-dadded Dad, if you want to really stretch it. Because dads can be trusted. She acted like my words were out to hurt her and keep her from the fun of sprinting off down the pavement. And yet I can be trusted. She failed to acknowledge that. She also failed to see that I was in charge and that I know what's best. She de-dadded Dad. Jesus resists temptation, ultimately, in this passage we'll see, by treating God as God. God can be trusted. God is in charge. God knows what's best. We fail in those things. We de-God God. But Jesus gets it right. So first off, God can be trusted. So that's verse 1 to 4. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. He doesn't eat, so he's hungry. And the devil comes to him, verse 3, and says, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." The Old Testament background that we read in Deuteronomy, that shows the issue is trust. So Jesus' three quotes are all from Deuteronomy 6 to 8, Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. God's rescued Israel from Egypt, the Red Sea splits, the Nile turns to blood. God has power, and God uses that power to bless Israel. In other words, God shows he can be trusted. But then you got it in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. God led you, testing you, Israel, to know what was in your heart. He let you hunger and fed you with manna, to teach man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that comes from the mouth of God. See, Israel should have trusted. But the moment they lack bread, they act like God's an ogre. So if you looked back at a story at the beginning of Exodus 16, you'd see they say, the moment they get hungry, they say, "God, you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." They impugn God's motives. They de-God God. Such a foolish thing to do. They just watched him perform miracle after miracle to help them. Israel always had the manna that they needed. Jesus says in Luke 12:29, "Do not seek what you are to eat, nor be worried. The nations seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." So for Israel, there was a way they could have asked for food without de-godding God. So they could have prayed, "Look, we're hungry, but we trust you. You know what we need. Please provide." Instead, that's not how they pray. Instead, they de-god God. They treat him as an ogre, not a father. That's what the devil's tempting Jesus to do too. "Jesus, you need to command these stones to become bread. Don't even consult God. He's led you out here and to die. Don't trust him. Take matters in your own hands." And yet Jesus resists where Israel failed. So he trusts God. God's led him to a place of hunger, but he trusts it will be okay. He thinks about God's word. God's word commands the universe into existence. God's word creates wheat for bread, commands manna from heaven. God could command energy into my body without any food. I don't live by bread alone. I live by what the mouth of God sends me. God is God. Jesus sees that. He sees that God is trustworthy. It's not just Israel's failure that's in view, it's Adam's failure too. So the last words of chapter 3 were, son of Adam, the son of God. The devil came to God's son Adam and said, take the fruit. God knows if you eat of it. Ultimately, he was saying, you'll get something good. You'll get to be like God. The devil twists God from a father who's given Adam this amazing paradise to live in into an ogre who's trying to keep something good from Adam. Adam de-gods God. He doesn't trust. In Adam, we have all done the same. We've treated God as out to ruin our fun, as an ogre, not a father. And yet here is hope. In the face of that reality, a second Adam walked the earth. We'll sing the song later. A second son of God who treated God as God, who trusted. The second way Jesus treats God as God is not just trustworthy, but as in charge. So verse 5 to 8, God is in charge. Again, the devil comes to Jesus and tempts him and says, bow to me and all the kingdom of the world will be yours. Jesus' response, verse 8, you shall worship the Lord our God, and him only shall you serve. God is in charge. If your boss comes into the office and says, get the report on my desk by Friday, I suggest you treat your boss as boss, if you like. Don't de-boss your boss. Make sure the report gets there. Israel and Adam de-godded God. Adam took the fruit. Israel broke the law. A funny thing happens when you de-god God. You often end up godding something else. I'm creating a whole load of new words here today. If a boss says, get it done by Friday, and one of your colleagues, for whatever reason, doesn't get it done, they've often treated something else as more in charge than their boss. So maybe they listen to Facebook's command to make sure they see every notification and like every photo their friend posts, or maybe they listen to their colleagues' commands to chat and gossip and duck out on the job. They've de-bossed their boss, but treated something else as in charge. Jesus treats God as God. He treats him as trustworthy and in charge, and he won't treat Satan as God. He won't bow to him. Just like with Phoebe, it's not just a matter of obedience, of who's in charge, it's a matter of what's sensible as well. How did de-godding God work out for Adam? Shame, heartache, broken relationship, ultimately death. Godding something else, it might taste sweet for a moment, but it leaves a very, very bitter taste. The illicit affair treats sex as God. It might taste sweet for a moment, but it's so destructive for the adulterer and their families. People who turn family relationships from good things into God thing ends up being like driving a 10-ton tank over a 1-ton bridge. Struggles to bear the weight. People are crushed by that kind of pressure put on the relationship. I'll think about the devil's temptation of power. Power is a gift for serving others. We'll hear this in Marcus's sermon in a few weeks as we think about power. But it can become a person's God, the ultimate thing. When people make it higher and higher up a company, does it always rise to bless them? Is it a sensible thing? Who gets hurt in the process? Colleagues, family, their own health? I asked a friend yesterday why he left the law firm that he used to work for, and he said, because I looked up at the partners and I realized I didn't want to be any of them. They'd paid too high a cost to get where they were going. working all hours, divorce, personalities that crush those under them. It's not just about obedience, it's about what's sensible. God is the God who can be trusted and whose rule rises to bless us and not curse us. When Jesus sees through Satan's offer. It's also true, isn't it, that God was giving Jesus power. Satan wasn't offering something that Jesus wouldn't get as he trusted God. Where Adam, Israel, and we de-God God, fail to obey, Jesus trusts God as God. Last victory, Jesus trusts God as God. He trusts God has a plan. God has a plan. Verse 9 to 13. So verse 9, the devil takes Jesus to the top of the temple in Jerusalem and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. God will catch you. Now, I'm a walking, talking British middle class stereotype, so I not only had a gap year, I also did a bungee jump on my gap year at Victoria Falls, and there I was on the bridge spanning the gorge, looking down 111 metres worth of it. I could not believe I was about to trust my weight to an elastic band. But the bungee guys had a plan, and it worked, and it was genuinely fun once they kind of pushed me over the edge to get me to jump. They say 3, 2, 1, bungee, and they push you on 2 because they don't trust that people are going to jump. And they want to get through as many people as they can. This temptation Jesus faces, it's partly re-going over the idea of trust, isn't it? Jesus knows God's trustworthy, and he will not test God's trustworthiness because to do so would be to doubt, because Jesus has already persuaded God is trustworthy. If I'd been there at the bungee jump and said, no, check it again, even though I'd watched person after person jump and successfully come back from oblivion down there, there would have been something weird about that. Jesus trusts, so he won't put God to the test. But I think by including this temptation and by placing it last, Luke wants us to see Jesus' trust specifically in God's plan. So geography really matters to Luke. He builds his account around Jerusalem. So John tells us, if you read John's Gospel, it tells us lots about Jesus going to Jerusalem during his ministry. He's there at the Passover again and again and again. But Luke deliberately leaves that out. In fact, between Jesus' childhood and the last week of his life, this is the only time Luke records Jesus being in Jerusalem. And I think that's because Luke treats Jerusalem as the place of Jesus' death. So in 951, Jesus predicts his death and then sets his face toward Jerusalem. In 1333, Jesus says, no prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. This is Luke setting off his trajectory, if you like, a tiny trailer of Jesus' greatest temptation, the cross. So at the opportune time, the devil's going to return to Jesus, if you like, in the garden, as Jesus looks down over Jerusalem. Don't go to the cross, the devil will say, and yet Jesus does hurl himself down to his death as he lets himself be crucified. When the devil quotes scripture, he does quote a truth about what God has promised would happen to his son, to the Christ. God has promised in Psalm 91 his son would be rescued, that God would command his angels to guard him and to bear him up. But the devil quotes a true truth in a false way. So the devil's saying God's plan was for the Christ to never experience any kind of pain. And yet Jesus knows that wasn't the whole story. He says in Luke 24, the Christ has to suffer and die before he enters his glory. So the fulfillment of Psalm 91 is not found in the avoidance of all pain. It's found in the resurrection. So after the Christ suffered, he was borne up by the angels to heaven to never experience pain again. Mary says, my illustrations are too cheesy these days. But is it too cheesy to say Jesus has a bungee jump shaped ministry? You know, think about it. As he stands there in eternity, looking down on the world, he jumps. He lets himself be sent by the Father down into poverty, down to suffering, down to the cross, right down into the grave, only to find that God raises him back up and sits him on the throne of the universe. To take that moment, that jump, or keep going down and down and down, that is Jesus treating God as God. He submits to his Father's plan. He trusts. Why does this matter for us? Two things. First, Jesus' success deals with our failure. So I've deliberately not given us any "you should trust like Jesus" applications yet in our sermon. We'll get to that. But our prime role in all of this is the same as Israel's and the same as Adam's, and that's to be failures at trusting. We are the failures. That's our contribution. We have de-godded God. We're to admit that. There have been moments in our lives, the course of our life, has insulted God's trustworthiness. Or we've shaken our fists at the idea he's in charge. And that should have devastating consequence. So as Israel did it in the first generation, all die in the wilderness. As Adam does it, they die away from Eden. As we do it, we face God's judgment, the slavery of our false gods now, and God's rejection in eternity. And yet, Jesus' success deals with our failure. So you can really stretch the cheesiness of the bungee jump illustration, if you like. What bungee jump people can do, they can weigh you so accurately and know the stretchiness of the string so accurately that they can judge you exactly, so you can kind of hand plant on the water at the bottom if you want, or have the full, you know, get right dipped in and get soaking wet and then get pulled up to safety. And while you're down there, theoretically, you could clip yourself on to someone else and lift them up if they were stuck down there drowning. If you like, that's what Jesus has done, is he's dived, as he's trusted God, he's gone down into the grave and he's able to lift us up to safety. His trust, the fact that he would go to the cross, take the punishment we deserve, the fact he would submit to his Father's plan, that is our hope. That deals with our failure. What should we do? Well, we should see God as God. He has promised to save a sinful, failed people, and he can be trusted to deliver on that promise. Our first step to rehabilitation is to trust Jesus and be carried to safety. So that's what we're to hear most clearly from this passage. We are failures. We have de-godded God, but as Jesus succeeds, be excited. He can deal with our failure. And yet, as we're carried to safety, we're joined to the one who perfectly treats God as God. We're not left to keep failing at temptation. So Jesus' Spirit brings power to change. So twice in chapter 4, verse 1, Luke mentions the Spirit. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. How did Jesus successfully treat God as God? By the power of the Spirit. Why does that matter for us? Well, chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist has just said, when Jesus comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not just Savior. Joined to him, he leads us to start treating God as God. If I was cheesy enough, I'd do some kind of tandem bungee illustration, but we'll leave it at that. We trust Jesus, we obey Jesus, we submit to Jesus' plan, because Jesus' Spirit has brought power to change. Raising Phoebe, there are lots of moments where she doesn't do what we say. No, parents, I will not eat that healthy, nutritious meal you've prepared for me. I might consider the chocolate in the cupboard if it's a real push, but I will not, repeat, not be eating any of the food you've put in front of me today. And there's tears all round. But when we're talking to her, in a sense, we know what needs to happen, and so we try and drill in some of these truths to her about us. We tried to help her to dad, and mum, if you like. So we try and say to her, Phoebe, who's in charge? And she says, Daddy and Mummy. And then she still refuses to do what we say. We say, Phoebe, who loves you? Who can be trusted? Oh, Daddy and Mummy. Who knows what's best? Daddy and Mummy. We're trying to slowly help her. We know she doesn't get it as a two-year-old. We just want these things to be ringing in her ears as she grows up. And that's what God wants us to have ringing in our ears as we grow up spiritually. At every point, he's saying, come on, Matt. Do you remember who can be trusted? Who's in charge? Who knows what's best? We're to be grown as Jesus' Spirit brings us power to change. Jesus' Spirit writes the truth of God's word on our heart. We're to fight the same way Jesus fights, with God's word. So in that particular situation, I guess I have to go, before the creation of the world, God has ordained for me that I would spend the next 30 minutes of my life trying to put food into a child who keeps throwing it on the floor. I could quote Psalm 139, verse 16 to myself. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. We're to God. We're to treat God as God. We're to grow in that, whatever our area of struggle is. I'd say, how can I keep remembering God is God? He can be trusted. He's in charge. He has a plan. We're not just to God. We're to avoid Godding something else. Will I obey God when it costs me? Will I obey my idols at even greater cost? Whatever thing sort of springs to mind as something you're tempted to turn from a good thing into an ultimate thing, into a God thing, what might it be? For some, it might be comfort and ease. So loads of good gifts in this world from a good God, and yet they can kind of whisper to us, if you like, indulge self, curve in on me, block others out. And yet that obedience leaves us unhealthy, unloved, dehumanized. God says, serve others, curve outward at great cost. And yet we find ourselves blessed, healthy, loved, and humanized by that. Don't God comfort and ease. Don't God work, I guess, might be another area that we'd need to think through. Is work in our lives, is it a good gift from a good God, or has it begun to become a God thing? Has it started to kind of whisper to us, I'm the ultimate, I'm the route to blessing, never put your position under any sort of risk, work all hours just in case your year review raises any questions, never say anything but yes, yes, yes to your boss in case it reflects poorly, and there's work kind of whispering in your ear. Don't worry about the knock-on implications for friends, for family, for church, for your health. Don't worry, I can be trusted. The pay packet will be enough. We're not to God work in that way. We're to rejoice in the good gift. We're to receive God's money he gives us and to do good with it. And yet we're not to listen to work and think, oh, we must obey that, trust that, that work's plan for my life will ultimately rise to bless me. We're to God, God. We're to treat God as God. He's trustworthy. He's in charge. He has a plan. A plan to bless us, not to harm us. A plan to rescue us in our failure as we've given in to temptation. And a plan that brings us Jesus' spirit and power to change. Let's pray as we close. Father, we need your help to battle temptation. We need your forgiveness. We're so grateful for the way Jesus' perfect life frees us, counts in our place, took him to the place where he paid the punishment we deserve. We're so grateful for the power of your spirit to help us change. Please work by your spirit in our lives powerfully. And we pray that for your glory. Amen.